Many times we'll walk through a dark room thinking that we know where we're going. Just to come up with a theoretical example of this, just imagine that you had had rotator cuff surgery and you're in a sling and you're walking across a theoretical kitchen that you've theoretically walked through 1,000 times before to get to your theoretical study. And there's a theoretical dishwasher door wide open that you didn't know about. That's a problem. And I think it illustrates to us many times what happens to us when we do something we think we know what we're doing, but darkness is hiding things. And so maybe you have been deceived or disoriented or had hidden things from you in a dark room. And it helps us to realize that there's really no surprise when God chooses darkness to illustrate evil. Because evil is deceptive. Evil disorients. Evil tends to hide things from us. So in turn, it's also no surprise that God would then choose light to become a synonym for what is right and what is good and what dispels the darkness. I'm back over in Ephesians chapter 5 where Andrew was reading from just a few minutes ago. And as Paul is wrapping up a thought here and kind of introducing us to a main point, he says in the end of verse 8 that we are to walk as children of light. But then perhaps even a bit more unusually worded is verse 9 when he says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." This year, we've taken as our theme the idea of being lights in the world. And I think we would not cover this material very effectively at all if we did not talk about the idea of bearing the fruit of light. And so this morning, that's what I'd like for us to discuss. To consider how that you and I, as we are walking in the light, as we are children of light, must take that the step further and become bearers of fruit of light. Let's begin this discussion at the beginning, and that's the source of light. As we think about Jesus in His role on earth, He makes the point about His relationship to light, and that is brought out so clearly in the Gospel of John. Several of us are studying that in the auditorium, and I'm not going to try to cover about 8 weeks' worth of material in just a few minutes this morning. But I would like to take a quick walk through several of the passages of the Gospel of John where he tells us about what I believe is the theme of his book, the idea of coming to the light. Begin with me in chapter 1. As we look in John chapter 1, as he gives us this great introduction, we remember about the Word here, but perhaps we tend to overlook verses 4 and 5. When John says, "In Him was life, and the life was in the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here at the very beginning, he says, "I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ, the light." And we continue on. And as we look on down to verses 7 through 9, he introduces to us John the Baptist, the one who was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 7, "He," talking about John, "came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." I read someone describe John as kind of a flashlight, and I think that's true. Here is the one who's giving us a picture of the way, but He's not the light. There is one much greater than Him coming. And this light will be the very opposite of darkness, the very opposite of evil. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. "And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And we look at all of these pictures of light that John has given to us thus far. And then he brings us perhaps to the apex of this discussion within his gospel. We're over in chapter 8. As Jesus here has just been speaking at the Feast of Booths and teaching at the feast, we come down to verse 12 and he boldly announces this as he was speaking to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus Christ is the light. John the writer proclaimed it. John the Baptist proclaimed it. The works of God proclaim it. And here from the mouth of God Himself, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." What's fascinating is what follows. As we consider two other passages where light is encouraged in the book of John, we see that it's an admonition to those who would follow Jesus Christ. And as we look over to chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And then in verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." What a wonderful picture John paints here of the light coming into the world, that God is the light, and those who follow God will not be deceived by darkness, will not be disoriented by darkness, but will have that light to follow. And so it's no surprise at all to us that throughout the rest of the New Testament, these writers will pick up on that theme of light, and they'll use that to illustrate that this is the way of godliness, understanding that everything flows back into Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, if you and I believe that Jesus Christ is the light, and if you and I choose to follow Jesus Christ as the light, it then means that we are the light. Are we taking the place of Jesus? Absolutely not. Are we allowing Jesus to shine through us? Absolutely. We are the sons of light. We are the children of light. We are the ones bearing the fruit of light. And in understanding that, we must understand what is expected of us. Back to our reading in Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul gives us a very elaborate picture there of what darkness is all about. Did you notice those things as Andrew read for us this morning? Beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 7, all of these sins, all of this wickedness that's being described in a characteristic list of the Apostle Paul, where he says it's this and this and this. He's showing us all of the wickedness, all of the corruption. The apostle says, this is not the light. But as he brings that discussion to a climax of showing us what the light is all about, he says, let me tell you how you really ought to walk. Not in the darkness as I've just described, but he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now what? Just as Jesus Christ said, and now you are light in the Lord. What then? Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, get rid of this foolishness of darkness. Get rid of this wickedness that plagues you and walk in the way that you've been instructed. But that last phrase is rather intriguing, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. How do we go about doing that? How do we go about figuring out what is pleasing to God? Well, if you'll notice, I left out a verse. Verse 9 is a parenthesis. So in other words, it's an inserted thought, and what we have here is the primary thought. Let's go to the parentheses, though. As Paul now answers the question, how do we know what's pleasing to the Lord? He says this, for the fruit of light, those things that are pleasing to God, those qualities of godliness that we'll display, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Think about what the apostle is saying. He's saying if you are going to bear the fruit of light, first of all, you do what's good. And if we look at his use of the term, it's the idea of honor. It's honor in your character. It's honor in your conduct. It's honor in your behavior, in everyday life. And if you and I are going to be good, what that means is that we are imitating the light. Consider what we find in Mark chapter 10. You remember this dealing? The young man comes to Jesus. Says a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Kind of a strange reply on the surface. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This young man had to understand Jesus was no rabbi. Jesus was no good teacher in the sense that he was using it. Jesus Christ was God. And here he associates that term good with God. Why? Because in everything God does, there is honor. The Old Testament writers understood that also. Psalmist spoke of that, especially the writer of Psalm 119 in verse 68 when he simply says about God, "You are good and do good," which is our definition. "You are honorable and you do honorable things. Teach me your statutes." And so therefore, if we're going to imitate the light, what that means is that we must do what is good. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says, you've got to do good works. If you look down to verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works." Our conduct is honorable. Our actions are honorable. We think about also what the apostle says to the Ephesians. Not only do you do good works, you have good conduct. Go over to chapter 4, looking down to verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." We talked about this last week. We watch what we say. We watch what we put on the social media. We're very careful that in everything we're doing, we're illustrating goodness. Because we're a reflection of the light. As He is good, we seek to be good in our conduct. And also, a little more broadly, just in our character. Chapter 6, we look to verses 7 and 8. "Rendering service with what? With a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Whatever our situation, if we are a Christian, we are trying to spread the light in our words, in our conduct, in our work, in our character. But the apostle goes a step further. He says it's not only good, but it's also what's right. And typically, when we see the word right used, we're seeing that as a term of justice, that we're doing the right thing. We're showing justice. Why? Because that's exactly what God does. And as God is righteous, we are righteous. Remember the words of Paul about the righteousness of God that He's revealed to us? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" When you and I understand the righteousness of God, we then will seek to be righteous. Consider what the writer of Proverbs said about this when he said, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight." How do we know what to do? How do we know how to stay on the path and not fall off of it? The righteousness of God is guiding us. The righteousness that we have accepted as the blameless keeps the way straight. The apostle adds to this in the book of Philippians chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, where? In Christ, in the light, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, if I'm going to be right, if I'm going to be just, if I'm going to do the right thing, it's going to be based on what God does as our righteous God. The apostle then concludes this list of three by saying this, you also bear the fruit by what is true. The standard, what is proven. And I think it's of great interest that the apostle includes this in his list, because without it, goodness and righteousness can become awfully confused. So many times in our world today of political correctness, if we take a pretty strong stand on moral issues, people will say you're not good. That goodness is illustrated in the fact that you are not only accepting, but that you're also condoning anything that's pleasurable, anything that makes someone feel good. And that is just simply not right. Because goodness and righteousness must be grounded. And we've got to understand that that grounding is in God. That's why Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in what feels good. No. Sanctify them in truth. Well, Lord, what is truth? Your word is truth. The word of God is truth. Therefore, how do I know how to be good? How do I know how to be right? Because I know what's true, not of my knowledge, but of the word that's been given to us by God. Now, with all of that said, I think that has a very major impact on our fruit bearing, don't you? And as a part of our fruit bearing, we've got to understand then how we view our obedience to God. If we're going to be bearers of fruit, of light, then we must understand that a part of that means our obedience to God. Why then do I choose to obey Him? Why is it that I choose to do these things that God has said so that I can bear fruit? Well, I think there's three answers. I want to go over to that. First of all, sometimes our view of obedience is actually a very immature obedience, in which I say, well, I understand all of this and I want to do it because I don't want to be punished. And that's okay. That's an idea that God has very much as a part of the Scripture. In fact, as the apostle was writing to the Thessalonians, talking about those who were persecuting them, he said concerning vengeance to come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That's what the apostle says. He says, those who know what God has said, those who have looked at the good news and they reject it and they refuse to obey it, they're going to be lost. And so many times when we are grappling with our relationship with God, we read those passages on hell. We read where the Lord talks about where the fire doesn't go out and the worm doesn't die. We read about the eternal darkness and the pain and the gnashing of teeth. And we're frightened by that as well we ought to be. And we say, I'm going to obey God because I sure don't want to go there. That's early thinking. And it's thinking that never needs to leave us. However, we've got to add to it, don't we? Because as we're pressing on toward maturity, obedience toward God becomes something a little different. We begin to say, well, I'm obeying God not only out of fear of hell, but because I know that's expected of me. And I think that's right too. We go to where the Apostle Peter was writing about this in chapter 1 of his first epistle. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not, have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, our point. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You see, I'm growing in my knowledge. I'm growing in my relationship with God. And I understand by that, well, now that I'm a part of His people, now that I'm a part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood, there are expectations for me. As a child of God, I abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against my soul. But you see, I'm still not quite there, am I? Because maturity would then say, I obey God for the reason that I want to glorify. You see, I've not left these other things behind, but as I grow in my relationship with God, I'm growing closer to Him, and I understand that my primary goal in this life is to allow everything I do to be to His glory and to His honor. And so Peter once again says, therefore, I like the old way, girding up your minds, newer translations, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now note this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. May I describe it this way? It's kind of like learning how to read. When I start way back in my early years, I'm learning letters. And I learn my A and my B and my C. And that's all I know, but that's important, isn't it? But then as I mature, I begin to put those letters together and I can put C and A and T together. And out of that, I get cat. And then years later, as I'm reading a book, my mind is flowing through it, not thinking about individual letters, not thinking about these words, but looking and understanding the content of what all of that is saying to me. That's how we come to obedience in God. Is there a place for fear? God Himself says that. No matter who might deny it, God Himself says, you don't want to go where those who refuse to obey me are going to go. But I don't stop there. I realize that there's also expectations. I'm starting to put some things together. But then as I mature and I grow and I study the gospel, I realize my purpose is His glory. And I'm going to tell you, that changes our view on everything. Because my desire now is to walk with Him. It's not so much anymore this, well, if I sin, I'm going to go to hell. Well, that is true. But the idea now is, I don't want to sin. Because that's disappointing to my God. I don't want to sin. Because that means that I am not walking as He walked. And it brings very serious correction very quickly. And it dispels all of these ideas. Sometimes we can get accused, well, you know, you only serve God because you don't want to go to hell. A mature Christian would never agree to that. A mature Christian would never say, well, you're absolutely right. In fact, if hell wasn't a threat, I wouldn't even serve Him. That's not maturity. But on the other hand, no Christian is ever going to say, well, by my good works, I'm really earning my way to heaven now. Boy, look at me go. No. Because that's taking focus off God. My maturity says the reason I do what I do is not to glorify myself. It's not for people to look at me. It's so that I can be like God. And when I can come to that conclusion, guess what? I start bearing the fruit of light. I start producing what is good and what is right and what is true. And that's going to have its outcomes. Because when I get to this point, I then understand what the Lord said. As He was speaking in this great oration on the mountain, He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works," not period, "so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's bearing the fruit of light. And when I realize that, I realize that everything I do is for the glory of God. And I become the steward that Peter speaks of. When he says in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, "As each has received a gift, use it in service to one another as good stewards of God's various grace, varied grace. Whoever speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Do you hear any note of building up yourself in that? Do you hear any note of saying, "Boy, God's really proud of me. He's going to welcome me into heaven"? No. This is all about God. And if I can ever get myself to that kind of thinking, I understand what Jesus has said He expects of me. But I think we would be amiss if we didn't mention the second part of that, that others see God living in me. Not for my glory, but as though I'm a reflection. So that as they see me doing what is good and just and right, as they see me doing things that are associated with the truth of the gospel, they're going to say, "I want to know about that. I want to know what makes a person like that tick." And very easily, the opportunity is then given to explain about the glory of God. And that's something we must be aware of every day. Every day. In any place in our lives that we are thinking to make sure that what I am doing is reflecting God's glory. And when I can do that, I'll bring the harvest of light home to God. And through me, He will be glorified. I want to be a fruit bearer. But I understand that the way to do that comes by stating, first of all, I've got to be right with God. If I want to get to the point that I'm bearing the fruit of light, it means that I must come to the One who is the light of the world. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This morning, I want to pose a question to those of you who are not Christians. Have you considered what it means to be walking in darkness? If you haven't, I suggest you reflect on what we read from the Apostle Paul this morning. But the bigger question is, have you thought about what it means to not walk in the light? Of what you're giving up, of the relationship that you can have with your God. And if you'll think soberly on it, there's not a good reason to say, "I'm going to stay in the darkness." There's not a good reason to say, "I'm going to yet again reject the Lord." The Lord has said, "I am the way." He's also said, "My yoke is easy." And He's also said, "Whoever believes in me and is baptized will be saved." You know, it's interesting all the things God could have done He could have said, for salvation, you must nail yourself to a cross and you must suffer as my son suffered. And perhaps that might have been in the thoughts of those mind on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I imagine there was a great shock and relief when Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's really a very small action. But yet it's an action that says something. It says that I'm coming, confessing my belief in God. It means that I'm going through that burial and resurrection with Him in the waters of baptism to be raised up with my sins now forgiven, washed away, because I've obeyed the Lord. And then to get busy bearing that fruit of light.